time. Amen. Let's see if this thing will work. No, that's up there. We're in Basic Studies in Theology, Part 10. Okay, Part 10. And as the slide shows, we have been through all of this. God of Wonder, Theology Proper, Doctrine of God, God's Book of Truth, Bibliology, the Doctrine of the Scriptures, God's Messengers of Glory, Angelology, the Doctrine of Angels, the Beautiful Image, Anthropology, Doctrine of Man, and he's a beautiful image before the fall, before the fall. And then the Broken Image, Hermartiology, the Doctrine of Man after the fall, we looked at. And then the God's Restored Image, Soteriology, the Doctrine of Salvation. We've looked at God's Expressed Image, Christology, the Doctrine of Christ. We looked at God's Life-Giving Spirit, Pneumatology, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We looked at God's Household of the Redeemed, Ecclesiology, the Doctrine of the Church. And God's Consummation of All Creation, Eschatology, the Doctrine of the Last Things. Notice that all these areas of theology start with God. And if you take the God part out of it, you don't have anything that's worth studying. It is all God. He's the God of wonder. It's God's book. It's God's messengers. It's God's image, right? All the way through. That's what's important. God's Holy Spirit, God's church, God's household of the redeemed. And God is the one who brings it all to consummation and to a conclusion. So that's important to remember. Okay, last week, well, that's our slide. Eschatology has nothing to do with cats. Eschatology, doctrine of last things. And sorry, Wally, that was probably one you could use. And then God's consummation of creation. This is we're looking at session number two, death and what follows. Okay, and so what follows is the immediate, intermediate state, and then the final state. Man, so that's what we're going to look at today, and we will also look at the final state another time again, and we'll spend more time on what heaven's about, and we'll spend more time on what hell's about, but we'll do that at the very, very end. But it's applicable to at least introduce it here tonight. Okay, death and what follows. And last week we looked at the spectrum of eschatology, categorizing views of eschatology. We looked at the six general views of eschatology. Who remembers what view I hold to? Future, yeah, the right one. Very good. Exactly. Futuristic view, okay? And then that is correct. And we looked at the scriptural value of eschatology. It's really everywhere in the Bible. It's over a quarter of the Bible is prophetic scriptures. And then the hermeneutics of eschatology, we look at the method, is the literal, grammatical, historical method to interpret prophetic sections, which is the same method you use in every other section of Scripture. And so if you don't hold the same method, you're using two different methods, and you get to you're the expert of when to use it. See, that's the big problem. When you have the authority to determine which method you're going to use to interpret, then the authority is with you and not with the scripture. That's a big problem. And then the view of testament priority, those who view that the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament and it has authority and it can only understand the Old Testament by viewing it through the lens of the New Testament, that becomes the place where they change methods of interpretation. And then we looked at dispensational assumptions of interpretation. So that was last week. That's the spectrum. Now we're going to look at the specifics. And the specific is basically events and things that happen. Okay, so we're going to look at probably, I haven't got them all lined out yet, but I'd say 10 or 12 or 14 different specifics of eschatology. And some of those have a lot of detail within themselves. So, but if I don't finish before the rapture, it won't matter. So we'll just keep going. Okay, so specifics of eschatology. Give us some great takeaways. Well, the Lord's going to do a great takeaway. Okay. Not quite. All right. So, first specific, the doctrine of physical death. Now, is that eschatology? Yeah, you're not dead yet, right? So that's in the future. It's still going to happen, and it's part of eschatology, future things for you and for us and for me. So the doctrine of physical death. This section of eschatology is an area that all evangelicals largely agree upon the details of this. There may be a few things here and there that they have differences on, but generally, all evangelicals agree in this area. They, again, some of the details, but primarily all agree on the essentials of the doctrine of physical death, the intermediate state, and the final state, the eternal state. They agree on those basic essentials. There'll be a little difference on details on especially the final state between reform or covenant theology and dispensational theology to some degree. But for the most part, they are in agreement. So that brings us to the physical death of God's image. The physical death of God's image. And we'll look, first of all, at definitions. Okay. What is meant when a human is said to have died physically? Physical death is defined as the separation of the soul and the body. The body is returned to the ground. The soul returns to the one who gave it for safekeeping and ultimate resurrection, judgment, and final placement. So it goes into the care of the Lord no matter where he places that soul. He's the one involved in the placement. And then he will bring resurrection. There's judgment. And then final placement. So that's the basic definition. I'll give you a few more definitions. Paul ends, death may be thus defined as the end of physical life through the separation of the soul and the body. Grudem says, death is a temporary cessation of bodily life and a separation of the soul from the body. So man is really at least two part, right? He is immaterial, the soul and the spirit, and the mind and all the other, all that immaterial aspect, and then there's the body. And when they separate, death takes place, physical death takes place. Hermann Hoyt, there's a temporary separation of the parts of the person which constitutes the experience of physical death. The soul of Rachel was in the act of departing when she died, Genesis 35:18. It is affirmed of Christ upon the cross that he gave up the ghost, or more translation, yielded up the spirit. Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the Lord Jesus and said, "Receive my spirit." James makes it clear that there is a separation of the body from the spirit and soul in physical death. For the body without the spirit is dead. Okay. So those are the basic definitions of physical death. Physical death also includes the dissolution of the body in physical death. So the body that remains after the departure of the soul, spirit dissolves, decomposes, and becomes its constituent elements. And, you know, as the Genesis says, from dust you were taken, from dust you'll return, right? And then in the burial service, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, right? Remember, it goes back to what the constituent parts of it began with. Hermann Hoyt says, as a result of physical death, there is an eventual dissolution of the body into its material elements. The word dead means inactive, inert, motionless. Then the process of dissolution set in, putrefaction, decay begin, run their course until at last the body returns to dust. Okay, that's aspect of it. All right, so let's look at the defense of the biblical physical death, that this definition that we come up with. Passages, we already looked at some of them, but we'll just look at them again. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So the body is dead without the spirit. Philippians 1:21, and falling for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, which is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for you. So to remain, the spirit, to remain in the flesh, the body stays alive, that's good for you. For that spirit to leave the body is good for me. This is basically what he's saying. And then one other, couple other passages, 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are of good courage. I say rather, prefer rather to be absent from the body, that's the spirit, soul, the immaterial part of man, and be at home with the Lord. So to be absent as a believer, to be absent from the body with the soul and spirit is to be in the Lord's presence. Okay, those that's a true statement. And then one more passage that deals with this same kind of definition that we're utilizing. Acts chapter 7, verse 15. I didn't have it on there, did I? Oh, there it is. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen, and as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And his body died there. His spirit was received by the Lord Jesus. All right, so physical death. That's one aspect, a part of eschatology that's still coming for us and very, very important. And there's something else that follows that, and that's called the intermediate state of God's image. Okay, the Bible clearly, repeatedly suggests the existence of conscious life between physical death and the resurrection of the body. The conscious existence is called by theologians the intermediate state. So there's a state from the time your body dies until the time that it's raised again. That may be many, many hundred years, right? There's people who, Peter was executed and his body is dead. But Peter's soul, spirit, is not where his body is. It's not ghosting around someplace in Rome. It's with the Lord. And that state is called the intermediate state. There's a lot of false views about the intermediate state, by the way. We're not going to run them all down, but we'll look at a few of them. Number one, false views of the intermediate state, false doctrine of purgatory. Okay, false doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory asserts that any soul that has not reached perfect purity or perfection cannot go to heaven. Okay, so your soul has to get there one way or another. The lives of the believers who are not yet pure go to a place of purification called purgatory, where that's purged in fire. The Bible has nothing to say about such a place. It is never mentioned in the scripture. Purgatory doesn't exist scripturally. Okay, but it doesn't stop them from having that doctrine. Henry Thiessen writes, this place called purgatory is for the purging away of guilt of venial sins. By the way, venial sins are sins that are not that bad. You know, there's a difference. Mortal sins and venial sins, and venial sins will just get you in purgatory. Mortal sins will get you in hell. Okay, so that's, and so you have to get a rebirth every time you do a mortal sin. And it's a whole process. Man-made mess. But anyway, it is not a place of probation, but a place of purging or cleansing. Believers there suffer in that they are for a time losing out on the joys of heaven, and their souls are being afflicted. They're being purged. And thousands of years could be in purgatory. Depends on how long, how many venial sins you racked up, and how much your relatives want to pay for it too. That's the whole history of the Reformation there. All right, Lorraine Bettner writes, the Roman Catholic Church has developed a doctrine in which it is held that all who die at peace with the church, but who are not perfect, must undergo penal and purifying suffering in an intermediate realm known as purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory rests on the assumption that while God forgives sin, his justice nevertheless demands that the sinner must suffer the full punishment due for his sin before he will be allowed to enter heaven. So you're still going to pay for your own sins, all of them, and then you get to go to heaven. Okay. And then we'll look at one other one, the Catholic Encyclopedia. based on the Judea Christian concept of the efficacy of the prayers of the dead. I didn't know that was a Christian ethic, but to them it is. Purgatory is the condition or state of those for those who have not wholly alienated themselves from God by their sins, but who are temporarily partially alienated from God while their love is being made perfect, and they give satisfaction. That means payment for their sins. Purgatory cleanses venial sins, imperfections, flaws, and faults, remits temporal punishment of mortal sins that have been forgiven in the sacrament of penance. Also, purgatory is a temporary, limited condition existing only until the last judgment. So, if you had gone to purgatory with Peter or somebody like that, the last judgment hasn't happened yet. So that's several thousand years you are in there. It's not a nice place. Purgatory. Anyway, that's a false place. It doesn't exist scripturally. There is one passage used in the Apocrypha in 2 Maccabees where they pray for the dead, and that's encouraged there. But that's not scripture, and it was never considered scripture until by the Catholics until 1545. You know what happened in 1545? It's called the Council of Trent, and it's the Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. Okay, they had to make 2 Maccabees scripture so they could base something on something. And that's where it came from. Anyway, we'll go on. The second false doctrine of soul sleep. Okay, now, I don't believe in soul sleep after death. I believe in soul sleep in the middle of sermons. Okay, I do believe in that. But I've seen it. There are groups and individuals that believe that there is no conscious existence after physical death until resurrection. So some call it the sleep of the soul, and it goes, and it's no conscious existence. Hoyt writes, the soul sleep theory held by Seventh-day Adventists, okay, this is the main group that holds this, and others, argues that the soul cannot be conscious without a body. Such arguments wholly gratuitous. The only source of trustworthy information is the Bible, and it's evident that the wicked are conscious in this state, if you study the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses are similar. Not that they believe that the soul sleeps, but they don't believe that your body has a soul. Okay, so you have no soul. You are a soul. Your body is all this one. So when it dies, everything dies, and you're totally dead completely. You're not sleeping anything. You're like an animal. And unless God raises you back, you have no existence at all. Okay, that's what the Jehovah's Witness. But it ends up being the same thing. You're in the same place. There's no conscious existence, whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness. But every Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventist who have died has found out that they were conscious. It's true because the scripture teaches it. Anyway, the third is the false doctrine of annihilation. The false doctrine of annihilation. To hold any form of annihilationism is really to ignore the clear and definite teaching of the Word of God. This proposes souls of unsaved people after death are annihilated and put out of existence. So they're not going to make it, so they're just destroyed, and they have no existence at all. And that is taught by, frankly, there's a lot of people moving toward that because hell seems so hard for them and so harsh to teach that a God would actually punish people like that. And so to them, it's better that God would just annihilate them. So they, just because it hurts their feelings, they will not hold to it at all. They reject it. A lot of former evangelical theologians have moved into the annihilation camp. And but it's always good to know who's a Christian and who isn't, you know. And people who go this direction show that they may not be in the camp at all. But so, according to this doctrine, did I do this one? There is no conscious existence at all for the wicked after death. Biblical terms such as death and destruction and perish are interpreted to mean deprived of existence or reduced to non-existence. Okay, so that's how they view it. And there are some very famous names holding stuff like that now. All right. Intermediate state of the believer. So we looked at the false views of the intermediate state. But we'll look at first the intermediate state of the believer. The soul of the believer, upon death, physical death, passes into the presence of the Lord. Now that doesn't sound like unconscious. You're in the Lord's presence. Does that sound bad? Doesn't sound bad to me. With no loss of immaterial consciousness, and enjoys a state of blessedness and joy as he awaits the first resurrection. Many, many passages teach this. It just absolutely assumes it. And we'll look at some of those in a minute. MacArthur Mayhew writes, Christians in the fallen world know that physical death is not the end. It ushers the Christian immediately, eternally into the presence of Jesus. The stark contrast between the death for unbelievers and believers is summarized in Proverbs 14:32. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. It's not non-existence. It's not punishment. It is refuge for the believer. Wayne Grudem writes, once a believer has died, though his or his physical body remains on earth and buried, at that moment of death, the soul or spirit of that believer goes immediately into the presence of God with rejoicing. Okay. Let's just look at some of the passages. Luke 16:22. At that time when the beggar died, angels carried him to Abraham's side. That sounds like he's alert. And the passage teaches that. Luke 23. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise today. Not 10,000 years from now when you wake up at the resurrection, but today. Revelation 6. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And these souls who are under the altar in heaven said, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, should be completed also. But they're very conscious, and they're crying out for justice, and God is comforting them, and they're in his presence. And they're dead, right? But they're conscious very much. And then Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. It's a blessed place, but it's real and it's conscious and they are blessed. Resting is not something that is utterly unconscious. Resting is something you enjoy. They're enjoying this. So anyway, so the intermediate state of the believer, very conscious, very blessed, in the Lord's presence, awaiting the resurrection. Intermediate state of the unbeliever. The soul of the unbeliever passes into Hades with no loss of immaterial consciousness and experiences torment as he awaits the second resurrection, judgment, and final placement. So the intermediate state for the unbeliever who is judged is like going to the county jail and the hold and sell there. You're in county jail. You're waiting for the trial to begin. And you're waiting. And the trial's going to happen sometime in the future. You just got to wait for it to happen. You don't get out of that lockup until that trial takes place. And when that trial comes place, then they assign you to the final place, right? To the penitentiary. And so Hades is like the county lockup, and Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is the final penitentiary where you'll spend the rest of your life that never ends in agony. So that's the reality of it. This is the intermediate state. I'll give you MacArthur Mayhew writes, the intermediate state of the unbeliever involves conscious torment in a place called Hades. From Hades, the Greek term for the abode of the dead, but in the New Testament, Hades refers to the place of the wicked prior to the judgment in the lake of fire. Hades, therefore, serves to describe a temporary place of conscious torment for the wicked. Wayne Grudem writes, the fact that there is conscious punishment for unbelievers after they die and that this punishment goes on forever is certainly a difficult doctrine for us to contemplate. But the passages teaching it appear so clear that it seems that we must affirm it if we are to affirm what the Scripture teaches. If you're going to say, I believe the Bible, you have to believe in eternal hell. I'm sorry. And if you don't believe in eternal hell, you don't believe the Bible, and quit saying you do. Because that's the reality of it. It's there. It's there. Go back to the passages here. This is the passages of the rich man in that Lazarus passage in Luke 16. And he cried out, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. Abraham said, child, remember during your life, you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he's being comforted here. You're in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. It is conscious torment, holding cell. Hebrews 9:27, he puts it all together, and as much as it's appointed for men to die once, then comes the judgment. Right? So they wait until the judgment. All right, so there is an intermediate state. There is physical death. The body dies. The spirit and soul is placed in another place, and the body disintegrates, awaiting the resurrection. And then there's the intermediate state. If you're a believer, you go be with the Lord. You're in the presence of the Lord. And it's a restful place, a beautiful place, a place where you're anticipating resurrection, many other things. Paul said, it is far better. Okay. So it's not like, well, it's okay, but it's, you know. No, it is far better there than here. Far better. All right, so the eternal state of God's image, the eternal state. In the eternal habitation of the redeemed in eternity, there will be in the new Jerusalem, okay? The new Jerusalem, which dwells on the new earth. There the saved shall experience direct, personal, intimate fellowship with the triune God. The saints in eternity shall not experience death or sorrow or pain, but fullness of satisfaction and possession. The life of the saved will be not perpetual inactivity, not dusting off stars. That's not what you're going to be doing. Not playing little harps. I really don't think that has much to do with anything. There'll be harps, but you won't be playing them. Okay? You might play a guitar, Sam, but you won't be playing a harp. And the life of the saved will not be this inactivity, but they will be rather constant activity of worship and service and praise and enjoyment of God. Just like you were made to do forever. A few statements. Erickson writes, heaven is first and foremost the presence of God. Revelation 21:3, the new heaven is likened to a tabernacle, the tent where God had dwelt among the Old Testament Israel. A great voice from the throne said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself shall be with them. The correct perspective is to see the basic nature of heaven as the presence of God, and from his presence, all the blessings of heaven follow. So, what's the big thing about heaven? Right? That is, really. Frame writes, the most important blessing of the believers in the eternal state is the presence of God himself. For all eternity, we live with Jesus, seeing God face to face. Sin is the great barrier of our intimacy with God. In the eternal state, we are forever separated not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power and from its presence in our life. And there is joy in his presence. And there's a few passages that talk about that. Revelation 21, 2 through 4, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the bride is you, friends. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he'll dwell among them and be with his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll no longer be any death, and no longer would be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things are passed away. No more taxes either. It didn't say it, but I'll just put it there. Revelation 21, 6 and 7, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water with life without cost, and he who overcomes shall inherit all these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they'll have no need for the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun. Now you won't need them, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. One other little passage you know very well, Psalm 16, thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Okay. That's the final state of the believer, of the saved. But there's another final state, and the final state of the unsaved. The eternal habitation of the unsaved in eternity is Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Those are synonymous, the same thing. Revelation 21:8, Luke 12:5. There will be punished, they will be punished body and soul, having been raised from the grave. They'll be punished forever. The environment of the unsaved in eternity is described as being outer darkness, unquenchable fire, the place of the undying worm, and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's eternity for the unsaved. Harold Bryson writes, the Lord spoke of hell as the ultimate consequence of sin, the loss of all good, the banishment from God's presence. These will be both physical and spiritual experiences. Our Lord spoke of people in hell keeping their earthly identity and being aware of their torment and pain. When Jesus used such language as unquenchable fire and worm not dying, he conveyed that hell is endless. And very much not pleasant. Millard Erickson, if there is one basic characteristic of hell, It is, in contrast to heaven, the absence of God or banishment from his presence. It is an experience of intense anguish. There are other aspects of the situation of the lost individual which contribute to his misery. One is the sense of loneliness. Well, having seen the glory and the greatness of God, having realized that he is the Lord of all, and then being cut off, there's a realization that this separation is permanent. Similarly, the condition of one's moral spiritual self is permanent. Whatever one is at the end of life will continue for eternity. There is no basis for expecting change for the better. Thus, hopelessness overcomes the individual. Robert Duncan Culver, I'll summarize what I have confirmed to be the biblical doctrine of connection with five propositions. Number one, the state of the lost and their punishment is death. Number two, the measure of final punishment is deeds done in life. So how you live determines the extent of your punishment. Third, the nature of final punishment is torment. Fourth, the duration of final punishment is everlasting. And the place of final punishment is hell, also called the lake of fire and Gehenna. That's basically a concise statement of the doctrine of hell in the Bible. Very much so. So, the destination of those who are punished is Gehenna or the lake of fire. Those are synonymous. It's clear from the Gospels use of Gehenna that it's equivalent to the book of Revelation's use of the expression lake of fire. Gehenna speaks of the eternal dumping ground. Now, it doesn't sound very pleasant, right? But Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, was a place outside of Jerusalem, outside the walls. It was the place, it was the dump. This is where they threw the garbage. This is where they threw the dead bodies of criminals. And they would just lie unburied there. And this is where the worms would be eating those bodies, where the worm doesn't die. The body does, but the worm doesn't. And the stench is unbelievable. And they would burn that refuse. Okay? So it's a picture. Jesus used that picture to say, this is what hell's like. Okay? Gehenna. It's a place of choice for all who refuse to acknowledge the true God and bring him glory. The lake of fire is an expression that illustrates torment and suffering and eternal abode. So let's look at some passages. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of Gehenna or hell? Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The second death. What do you mean the death and Hades? Hades is where the soul goes. Death is the grave. This is where the bodies have been. And the bodies have been raised and reunited to their souls. So death and Hades together are cast into the lake of fire. They are resurrected for judgment. You'll be resurrected for life. You'll have a body utterly, totally fitted to experience God. So you could see his full glory without closing your eyes. You don't have a body like that yet, but you will. It's fitted for life. But they get a body fitted for judgment, who can be in intense torment and flame and not disintegrate. You understand? That's a passage. So secondly, we looked at the destination, we look at the duration, and we already know what it is. It's forever. It's forever. A few passages we'll just highlight. Matthew 25, 41 and following. Then he will say to those on the left, goats, depart from me, cursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared. What kind of fire? Eternal fire, right? Don't miss that adjective there. Eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and stranger and naked and sick and in prison and did not take care of you? And he'll answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do so to one of the least of these on my right, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What I know from the text is, however long eternal life is, eternal punishment is the same duration. That's called having a single hermeneutic, right? You understand? One can't be symbolic and the other literal. They're both literal. That's the reality. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 13. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. How long does it last? Forever. Eternal fire. Eternal punishment, eternal judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, they'll say, see, they're eternally destroyed. No. They're suffering eternal destruction. Let's say you have a house, okay, and the house is destroyed. It didn't go away. It's just a wreck. You understand? You're a wreck in hell. You suffer eternal wrecking. You're destroyed. You're not gone. You're just a wreck. That's really the idea. Revelation 14. And another angel and a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name. Does that kind of settle it? Forever and ever, day and night, forever and ever. You can't get away from it. The eternal state of the unsaved is damnation in hell forever. It's conscious, it's torment. It never ends, never will. You know what? This is what I see. Sin is something that lasts forever. You understand that? Because you're sinning against an eternal God. He's always offended. You understand? That's why he himself is the only one who can remove it from you. And he had to bear it for you. Well, this is our... First, we looked at the spectrum. We looked at specifics, and the specifics will go on for a long time. We looked at the doctrine of physical death, the intermediate state of God's image, the eternal state of God's image. Listen, we're not necessarily better than anyone who goes into hell. In ourselves, we're no better. In ourselves, we are Barabbas. But he took our place. That's why No one can ignore Christ. He has to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. He has to understand what Jesus did for him. He has to understand that when he shed his blood, he is paying for your sin. You have someone who took your place. He died in your behalf. He cleansed you with his own blood, and he rose again from the dead. You have to believe that. You have to hold on to him. Your faith must be in him, not in yourself, not in how good you are, not what you've done, not been in coming to church and Sunday school, haven't missed a day for 40 years. Tough. It won't help you. Only Christ. Only Christ. You cannot ignore Christ and go to heaven. You want to ignore him? You'll go to hell. That's what happens. He doesn't let you ignore him. You don't let, you know, you're not given that freedom to ignore him. You're given a command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And belief is just the beginning. It's following him forever. I tell you, we are very, 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 very blessed to be, to understand that Christ died for us and that he shed his blood on the cross for us and that he rose again from the dead. We're blessed to know that. We're blessed to believe and have been saved. We're blessed. We have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to live for. We have so much to anticipate. But it's not because we deserve it. If you get what you deserve, you get what the cross, what Christ get, what he got for you. That's what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy. And the mercy is found in the person of Christ. And aren't you grateful that he drew you to himself? And that he loved you before you loved him? And that he brought you and he drew you and he put his arms around you and brought you into the family and he won't let you go? Aren't you glad about that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's why we got to be praying for our kids and our grandkids and our neighbors and our friends. We want them to come into the family. They need it. We want them. They need it. And death is real. Intermediate state is real. Final state is real. The only thing that's not real is their illusion that they're okay. That's not real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.